Let us now turn to the Word of God, to Acts chapter 17, where I'll begin reading with the 16th verse, and I'm going to read the whole chapter, this whole section, but I'm going to preach on the first half. I'm going to break up the passage into two parts, first of all focusing on the context of the message, and then focusing on the message itself that Paul gave to the at the Areopagus. So beginning to read with verse 16, Acts 17:16, if you would. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshippers, and in the marketplace, daily with those who happened to be there. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, "What does this babbler want to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods, because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean." For all the Athenians and foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. May the Lord bless this reading to our good. I guess I'll just stop there instead of reading on through. May the Lord bless this reading to our good understanding. Let us pray for a moment. Our Father and our God, we pray that this text might delight us, that we might learn much from it, and it's very providential that we come to this text on this day after such a momentous election. We ask, O Lord, that you would bless us in the Beloved, in Jesus Christ, as we study, that we might be heartened and encouraged and strengthened, and that our resolve might be even more faithful based upon what we see here in this text. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. The title of the sermon this morning is Christ Loosed on Athens. Christ Loosed on Athens. In the sense that Christ and all of his goodness comes to the capital city, or one of the capital cities of the ancient world. The two greatest cities were Athens and Rome. At this time, the Roman Empire was the one that was flourishing, and Rome was the imperial city. But Rome never obtained the glory that Athens did in terms of beauty and philosophical sophistication. Athens was flourishing about 300 years before Rome, and her kingdom, the Athenian kingdom or empire, flourished under such great leaders as Alexander the Great. But the Greek culture, think of the artwork and that sort of thing, the Ionic columns, these cultural items, the statues of Greece, there was a certain glory and a certain beauty to them that never obtained in Rome. So even in the Roman Empire, Athens still had a magnetism to it. Rome was where the political power was. Everyone knew where the Roman Senate ruled. They knew where the Caesars lived. Rome was the imperial city. There was no question about that. But Athens, the ancient world, Athens was kind of like the Paris of the ancient world, maybe the London of the ancient world, a place of still acknowledged culture and beauty. And it was to this place that the Apostle Paul goes and ends up preaching a message there. Now, the theme that I would say we find in this passage is the glory of the church finding its place there in this cultural capital. And I would just say to all of us, we have no need to fear that our faith will not stand up, that our faith will be proved in disrepute in such places like Athens or Rome or London or Paris or New York City. We have no fear of this. And this passage teaches us, this passage encourages us of the wonders and the joy that the Apostle Paul found when he was there in this place and under the provocation of the Holy Spirit. He began to preach and minister and witness. He didn't go there himself with these plans. At least we're not told about that. In fact, as we look at this, we see in the 16th verse that Paul ended up in Athens really by the force of Satan, or at least that was the appearance. That was the appearance of the world, because we read just before this, we've been reading about Thessalonica and Berea, and in 17:13-15, we see he went to Berea and they found much more openness there. The people were testing and considering these things. He went to the synagogue at first, and so they were really thinking about what he was saying. But then in verse 13 it says, "But when the Jews from Thessalonica," where they had stirred up a riot against them, "when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was preached by Paul at Berea, they came there also and stirred up the crowds. Then immediately the brethren sent Paul away to go to the sea, and both Silas and Timothy remained there. So those who conducted Paul brought him to Athens." So we see how Paul got to Athens. Paul got to Athens because things were being stirred up. Things were too unsafe for him in Berea. And so all that we read about that follows here in this passage comes to us sort of ironically. It comes to us not because this was obviously Paul's idea at this time, although I wouldn't be surprised at all if he had a goal of reaching Athens and reaching Rome and seeing what could be done for the Church of Jesus Christ there. But in this instance, we see that the primary reason, or the immediate reason for him being in Athens, is because he got kicked out of some of these other cities in which he was working. And so he went there alone. There were just one or two Christians with him at this time, and his best buddies, you could say, stayed back in Berea to minister there with them. And so we see Paul coming to this city of Athens. And as he walks around in Athens, we see that the first thing that begins to affect him, his spirit is provoked within him. It says in verse 16, "Now while Paul waited for them in Athens, his spirit was provoked." Now this is the Holy Spirit in Paul. This is the Christian spirit. This is his Christian sense of well-being. And as he walks around the city, and think about this. I mean, we have no evidence that Paul had ever been in Athens before. So we know what it would be like for us to go to London or to go to Paris or perhaps even New York City if we haven't been there in this country, Washington, D.C. You know what it's like to get there and you look around and you see these big buildings and you know something of the symbolism of these buildings. The columns, the sanctuaries, the place of the political rule. And you look around and you see these things and you take them in, and you realize that you are in an historic location. Well, this was certainly the experience of the Apostle Paul, but as he walks around looking at these things and doing these things, as he walks around basically as a tourist in this city, his spirit is provoked within him. The immediate reason for this is, are all the idols that he sees around him. Now, Paul understands religion, and so to see these statues, to see these idols, is indicative of the deeper things of life. And so he recognizes right away that these people are very basically confused. If you do not have one God, if you have a multitude of gods, dozens and dozens and dozens of gods, what does that mean? Except the fact that you don't know of any God who is more powerful than any other. You see a whole group of so-called gods, and there's no one that has precedence over the others. And so the gods that are there, you know, are relatively impotent. If there was strength in them, then one would have greater authority than the others. And as Paul sees this, it depresses him because he knows that there is one God who created the world and the universe. Paul understands that there is one God who is there, the God who is there. As Francis Schaeffer said in his book by that title, the God who was there. Paul understood that, and he understood, in a sense, intellectually, that that's a clean idea because it's true. And yet here were these people. This is the ancient capital of one of the greatest civilizations in the ancient world. And yet the people were all wandering around in confusion. It's like in the food world. It's like if you didn't know where real nutrition came from. And so people wandered from one fad to another. Perhaps all carbohydrates one week, another week all protein, another week all fruit. There were these orthodoxies. Oh, this is the way to health. This is the way to health. That's the way to health. And they go from one to the other to the other. But by their very confusion, by the very idolatry of these different ideas, they would be seen to be people that were in the midst of much confusion. Now, does that not ring a bell with our world today? The paganism of our modern day wants us to look at them and to give them glory. And yet they are moving in 1,000 different directions at once. There are some that are all into the environment, and they think that the way of salvation is in the way of the environment. There are others that think that the way of joy and peace and that sort of thing is with the arts, music, art museums. Some are into urbanity, the urban scene. They get all excited about the city and the city life. So they want us to get all excited about Dayton or Cincinnati or the bigger cities, Chicago, New York, Los Angeles. But these places are all chasing after a dozen different gods. How can we, and as Christians, we ought to realize this. And that ought to be an encouragement to us. Like, and this provoked the Apostle Paul, but it also encouraged him to preach about Christ here in this place. And so we ought to be encouraged, as we often are intimidated as Christians, thinking that the world is so sophisticated and we are sort of rural people back on the farm, you know, that pale in insignificance next to the city. But what we see here is that Paul goes to the big city. He goes to the cultural center even of the Roman world. He goes there, and his spirit is provoked. The Holy Spirit is indicting that which he sees. The other thing that was there, first of all, was this the polytheism that was there. The other thing we know that was there was that the old Greco-Roman world was heavily sexualized. And as you'd walk around and you'd see these statues, many of the statues had gross parts to them. There was a special on TV in the last year called Pompeii, and they focused in that special, in the documentary on Pompeii, the ancient Roman city of Pompeii. They focused on the excessive sexualization of the statues, and there are many phallic symbols not just the symbols, the phallus was there, just all throughout the city. And so as Paul wandered around and he looked at these statues, many of them would have been these highly sexualized statues. We think about our civilization today. In this retreat, talking about the paganism today, the lawyer that was there, Jeff Schaefer, he was talking about how that one of the greatest things that they fight is the erotic liberty culture. In other words, the thing that has most possessed the lawyers, the things that the courts are most fighting for often have to do with erotic liberty or erotic license. And so he said, you people don't realize, he said, our organization, the Alliance, what is it again, Alliance?
Defending Freedom.
Alliance Defending Freedom. He said, we were really worried. Now, this is a Christian law association that fights for Christian groups and fights to free Christian groups from the clutches of paganism. And he said, we were really afraid and disheartened that if the present scene had continued, that we would have been out of business in 2 or 3 more years. And that I was shocked at that. I thought, how in the world can these Christian groups, these Christian law groups, how can they be disenfranchised in 2 or 3 years? Now, he said, had the election not gone the way it did, they were afraid that they were already planning for what did they were in their thinking and in their strategizing. They were thinking, what can we do or what are we going to do if this prevails? And the reason for that was that the unbelievers in this world have set their sights on the accreditation agencies or the licensing agencies, and they're trying to get these licensing agencies to be politically correct and really hateful against righteousness and prevent people like doctors and lawyers from being able to get licensed if they will not swear to embrace abortion and homosexuality and these other satanic practices that our modern world is so in love with, this erotic part of our culture. And where the in the 60s, I remember a magazine that came out. It was on the birth control pill. The whole magazine was dedicated to the birth control pill. And it was euphoric about the birth control pill. Well, the reason that it was so exultant about the birth control pill was because it allowed people to have sex without the consequences. It gave man a new sexual freedom. It allowed man to be erotic without any reins or without any limitations. Well, you see, after the pill, we have abortion. The same, that's one of the excitements of abortion. The same thing. Well, if you do get pregnant, if you can use the pill, but if you do happen to get pregnant, you can still get rid of the baby. You don't need to be disenfranchised by these inhospitable children. You see, this is emblematic of a culture which is erotically distracted. And so homosexuality, homoeroticism, is just a subspecies of this larger movement. And so if we will not embrace that kind of thing, then it's getting to the point where the American Bar Association would not allow you to be a lawyer. In other words, you'd have to basically sign in blood that you would embrace the most heinous aspects of our modern culture, or you could not be a lawyer, or you could not be a doctor. Now, what happened, the brilliance, he said, of what happened in our election is that now the Supreme Court will be protected. And we need to pray about that, because we don't know for sure what Mr. Trump will do. We don't know the hearts of these people. I've asked a number of lawyers at this conference and beyond, I've asked them, have you studied the names of the people that have been put forth? And so far I've heard good things. None of them are real well known. They're not like Roy Moore in Alabama or somebody like that, or Judge Bork of historic fame. But they're supposed to be good men who will abide by the Constitution. Now, the reason that that is so that gives so much relief is if organizations... Well, and there are two great threats based upon what these men were saying. The threats are in these accrediting agencies like the AMA and the ABA. That's one group. The other is the lower courts. The lower courts for the 8 years of the Obama reign, and then before that with Bill Clinton, and even with Mr. Bush, because he was not committed to a real conservative constitutional government. So for the last number of presidencies, the lower courts have been staffed with these people that are pretty much open to and committed to a radical agenda. But now, you see, if the Supreme Court is populated with men that will protect the Constitution, then when these things happen down in the lower courts and out in society where men are trying to take our liberties away because we will not abort, we will not be homosexuals, we will preach righteousness and that kind of thing, then those cases, even if we lose the cases in the lower courts, they can go up to the highest courts. And we can win our cases in that highest court based upon the traditional Christian values of the United States as they are installed in the Constitution. So, Mr. Schaefer, a very accomplished constitutional lawyer, Mr. Schaefer told us that we did not realize the bullet that we dodged in this last election. He was downright, he said, we have been just frantic about what to do because they felt that they were in a vice, and the vice was getting tighter and tighter and tighter and tighter. Satan would like to take away the ability of Christians to even survive, to have jobs. And this is when Paul saw this in Athens, when he saw that there was this highly sexualized, polytheistic commitment to paganism. It grieved his heart. Now in verse 17, it says therefore, having this provocation of heart. Therefore, it says, he reasoned in the synagogues with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers in the marketplace, the agora, daily with those who happened to be there. Well, right away our minds say, how in the world could he reason with them? How could he have intercourse with them, philosophical, theological intercourse with them, if the systems that were represented here were so opposite, were so antagonistic? One was pagan and one was biblical and Christian. How could they possibly have talked together where there was no point of contact? But of course, there is a point of contact. Even though there's a philosophical antithesis here or a theological antithesis here, there is a point of contact. Because why? Because we're all men. We were all made by God. And even though they don't agree with the antecedent causes for that, here we are. And so it says in verse 17 that Paul reasoned with them. And then in verse 18 it speaks of the predominant philosophical schools that were still there in Athens. The Epicurean and the Stoic philosophers. Now both of the Epicurus and Zeno, the founder of Stoicism, both of these philosophies had been founded 300 years earlier. They were both founded, one was 308, one was 306 BC. But here we are, 300 years later, at the turn of the calendar, where we go from before Christ to in the dominion of Christ, Anno Domini, B.C. to A.D., and 300 years later, here Paul goes to Athens, and these schools are still there. Now, these were the sophisticates of their day. And I won't go into this very deeply, but I'll just tell you that the Epicureans sometimes they're blamed, or people argue that they were for the baser kinds of pleasure, but they really weren't. Pleasure does come into Epicureanism, but they were more after a kind of intellectual pleasure, a kind of rational, there was a great emphasis on the mind and finding what would bring true pleasure or true happiness. And if you want to think about the Epicureans, they really represent the country club set. They were more sophisticated, and they did want pleasure, but they weren't, at least on the surface, they were not into the baser pleasures or the crasser pleasures of life. And then you've got the Stoics, and the Stoics, instead of making pleasure the main goal of their philosophy, they made virtue the main goal of their philosophy. But, you know, virtue defined by and in pagan ways. And they believed in pantheism. They believed that the whole world was sort of part of God, or that God was part of the whole world, that he was in the stuff of the world. But they also believed in the individual. So they were sort of an odd combination of pantheism means everything's one, and individualism, of course, celebrates the individuality of the person. Well, the Stoics tried to stand, even though they believed that everything was one, they tried to stand back from the confusion of the whole and develop an individual virtue or desire after virtue. They wanted to master themselves and not be simply caught up in the pantheism of the world at that time. So both of these guys, we're not going to get into all of their specialties and that sort of thing, but all of these guys were very sophisticated. And here's Paul, and he's dealing with these people. And it says in verse 18, right before this, he said that he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. Now, this is a 1-2 punch. One, he preached to them, and then the content of his preaching was Jesus Christ. And I love this. Here he was in this place of sophistication, place where there were 300-year-old philosophical schools, where there were still people on the street that were willing to argue about these 300-year-old schools and try to find some sort of predominance by their argumentation. And the Apostle Paul just wades into that, and what does he do? He preaches Jesus Christ. Well, when you preach, you have to proclaim the thing. You have to speak it loudly. You can't whisper it. You proclaim it. So here he is in this pagan place where no one understood Christ, and what does he do? He reasons, but his reasoning is in terms of preaching and preaching Jesus Christ. Why in the world would we do this? Why did Paul do this? We wonder, how can we speak to places like New York City or downtown Cincinnati or wherever? How can we speak to these places, Los Angeles? How can we speak to the slums? How can we speak to cultures that are so different than ours? We can do this. We can preach. We can proclaim Jesus Christ. I would argue that in these kinds of really hostile places, that one of the most effective ways of preaching is to preach with a happiness upon our hearts. Because remember, these were places where they were worshiping many different gods. They had no one god had any predominance over the others. And so they considered all of them kind of sacrosanct. In the end, Paul is going to argue, you people are so superstitious. You're ready to call anything a god. And by that, I know that you are confused. And so he wades in with preaching and with Jesus Christ. In the modern church, unfortunately, our society is becoming more and more pagan, and we are more and more unsure of whether we can preach to them. And in fact, we are more and more insecure about our preaching to the pagan society. And as I read people, I keep hearing and finding and discerning that people are looking for some sort of magic potion to somehow break through and to cut through and to communicate to the pagan mind. Well, Paul depended not upon the ingenuity of his message, the ingenuity of his rhetoric, the ingenuity of his logic. What did he depend on? He depended upon preaching and depended upon the name of Jesus Christ. So he started preaching about Jesus Christ. And these people were so confused that they came to him. They said, wait a minute, who is this person you're babbling about? Now, on one hand, they're disrespectful. They're calling his preaching babbling. That might have hurt his feelings. He might have thought, well, was I not more eloquent than that? But that wasn't his real concern. No, his real concern was simply getting out the idea of Jesus Christ. And that worked because there's a God who's behind the world. There's a God who is the effective cause of all things. And if we lift up the message that he tells us to lift up, this is whether it's in private conversation or whatever, if we lift up the message that he calls us to lift up, the secret is in the message that he gave us, not what we figure out about it, not what we conceive about it, not what we bring about by our own reasoning. And so this 1-2 punch was used, and that's what we'll study next week when we come to the second half of this message. But in verse 19 and 20 and 21, we see that these philosophers draw him to the Areopagus, which is the place of debate. And you can go to Athens today. I've been there. It's a great joy to visit some of these places. And in God's good providence, he worked it out that I could early in my life as a student. And I remember standing in the Areopagus and thinking about Paul being there and preaching to the Epicureans and reasoning with them in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, the thing that we could close with here that's so fascinating is it says that the people of Athens at that time, the most sophisticated people, they spent all of their time, it says, doing nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Now you see the weakness of that. You see how when we understand what's going on here, do you see how this tells us the weakness of paganism? And we can say the same thing about our modern culture today, the most sophisticated elements of our culture today. It comes out in things like television, movies, and there's a thirst in the production of television programs to find the new thing, the new humor, the new way that we might draw out a humorous series. There's this unbelievable thirst to create these things. And they're very often amusing, at least in part, with what they do. But you can just see how the thirst is there. When we look back through the history of the 20th century, we come across things like the growth of the NFL, the growth of sports. We have certain television shows like All in the Family with Archie Bunker. Most of you are too young to have watched that, but that garnered all of the attention of the television for quite a while. Archie was like this urban hillbilly, was a racist and all kinds of crudities, but he made you laugh. And that was the most popular TV show for quite a while. Friends was a popular comedy show a generation later. Some of you maybe have at least seen reruns of Friends. And today there's these live shows of people on an island here that are survivors, and they're voted off the island and that sort of thing. There's different venues. But you see, there's this thirst after new things, novelty. Why is that? Because the weak underbelly of this kind of approach is that nobody's really happy, nobody really feels enthused, nobody really feels fulfilled in a deep way. There's nothing sustaining the people from one generation to the next. And so they're searching here, they're searching there. They'll climb mountains, they'll go into the ocean, they'll write books, they'll do music. But there's this ongoing thirst. People are running from one thing to another, and there's nothing long-lasting in their lives. And that's what Paul found there in Athens. And so as he began to preach Christ, he said, yes, there are many things in this world that are fascinating, that are cultural, that we ought to give some attention to. But they lose all of their savor if there's nothing underneath it all that really intrigues us. If there's not a God who is truly divine, who has fellowship with us, everything is superficial. Nothing is worthwhile. If there is a God, and if He does communicate with us, if He does have fellowship with us through His Word and through His Son, Jesus Christ, then that makes life worth living. And so in this case, God was using Satan, we know that. Satan drove Paul to Athens. When Paul got to Athens, he was provoked in spirit. And the name of Jesus Christ was loosened then on this pagan shrine to culture. And people's lives were changed. And a church was founded in this old capital city. Let's rejoice together as we close. Our Father and our God, we rejoice to see Paul thriving in this cultural capital. With all of these ancient Greek schools, he probably was not an expert in Stoicism or in Epicureanism, but he was an expert in the things of the Scriptures. And the things of the Scriptures can always apply to this world, no matter how sophisticated it thinks it is. So we rejoice, O Lord, that Christ was loosed on Athens. And we pray today that we might loose Christ in our cities and on our life today. And we pray, the last thing that we pray is that we would be overwhelmed, that our mouths would be shut because of some pseudo-sophistication. We pray, O Lord, that Thou art the one who is super sophisticated. Thou art the one who is the source of all. So we pray that we might be confident in Thee, O Lord, today as we live and move and have our being. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.